And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that as we begin this new calendar year, we have the opportunity to pause and to humble ourselves before you, to kneel before you, in order that we might learn from you, that we might commit and dedicate our lives to you, that we would be humble servants of the Most High God, and that you would guide and direct us. And as it is our conviction that you guide and direct by your Holy Spirit through the Word of God, as we come once again to this time in our service where we peer deeply into the eternal and infinite mind of God as it is written and preserved for us in the Bible, we pray for your help, for your assistance, Lord, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which are deafened by sin, our hearts which are hardened by sin, and that you would make us able, Lord, to see, to hear, and to understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study there, Ephesians chapter 4. As the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Ephesus how they ought to live, how they ought to conduct themselves, that what ought to be the manner of their lives, their practice as they live before the Lord as saved people. For time's sake, let's skip to verse 17 and pick up the text there where the Apostle Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And then our primary text for today is this next verse, verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here the apostle uses language that is familiar enough to us. We understand what it is to suffer grief. To suffer grief from the hands of another and to grieve another. We know that when we grieve another and know that we've grieved another, it grieves ourselves. We well understand this concept of grief. And Paul takes that term that he knows is a term familiar to each one of his hearers, and he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption." We readily understand that the preeminent emphasis of this passage here is that we are to live holy lives. Paul started out by saying, no longer live like the Gentiles live. That we once lived that way, we understand. But he says, no longer live that way. Don't do it anymore. And most importantly in this list, the Apostle Paul says we are to guard our language. That we are to guard against language that's irreligious. Language that pushes God out of it. We are to guard against malicious language, language that is full of barbs, full of arrows, language that is intended to hurt, to harm, to wound. And that we are to guard against impure language, that kind of language which is intended to corrupt, that language which is perverse, which we know to be lewd, lascivious language. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so in our not grieving, we need to replace that old language with religious language, language that recognizes God often, frequently, that evidences to all men around us that we are those people who believe in God. We don't care if you don't believe in God. We believe in God. And we recognize and acknowledge that God is the provider, that He is the Creator, that He's the Redeemer. And if you don't want to acknowledge that, so be it. I will. And your insisting that there is no such being is not going to cause me from expressing in my words the reality that God is. We need to replace malicious language with gracious and generous words. Instead of words that hurt and harm, instead of being backbiters, that we would, as much as we were able, to say good and kind, generous and gracious things about another person, not lying, but as much as possible pointing out what is good about another. Whatever is contrary to godliness grieves the Holy Spirit. He is holy. Whatever is not holy grieves Him. That's a simple enough concept for us. And we know that when we speak in an unholy way, it grieves the Holy Spirit and it grieves all those who have holy ears. John Owen, in his great work, The Mortification of Sin, says this: sin doth not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone, but as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for most part deep when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. Sin doth not only abide in us, but the law of the members is still rebelling against the law of the mind, and the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy, and it is always in continual work. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. Lust is still tempting and conceiving sin. In every moral action, it is always either inclining to evil, or hindering from that which is good, or disframing the spirit from communion with God. And we can all attest to this. We can all say amen to this. I know it. I feel it. I feel the burden of this every day in my heart. How much we need the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul knows this. And so he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The gospel writer John, that disciple whom Jesus loved in that particular and special way, several times in his Gospels, refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Consoler, the Advocate, the Intercessor, the one who comes alongside another. And we think of how many dark times there are in our lives and how much we stand in need of this very aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. How much we need to be cheered on our way. How many things in this life are there that bring sadness to our hearts, grief, anxiety that weigh on us? How much we stand in need of that measure of the work of the Holy Spirit, that He would comfort us and console us. When Jesus ascended to heaven, He told his disciples, behold, I will send another one to you, the Comforter. That once Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came and in a sense took his place amongst us. That he has come, this Holy Spirit, and he now brings the comfort and love of God to suffering sinners. He presses these things on our hearts. The Holy Spirit has now taken up the task which Jesus has left off, the tasks of preaching and teaching, the task of testifying and bearing witness. This now the Holy Spirit takes up. And of what did the Son of God testify to? What did he preach about? What did he teach about? But the kingdom of God is now at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth. And so too now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the task that he has taken up. The task of aiding and empowering the church. The Holy Spirit's work on earth is now to, he has given inspiration to men in the penning of the Word of God, in the writing of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are to be seen by us as the Word of God, that it has proceeded from the Father, that these are the words of God to men. And when we read the Scriptures, we ought to read them as such, that this is the Word of God to me. These are the things that the Holy Spirit, that God wants the world to know. These are the things that the Holy Spirit moved men to write down for their preservation, for the advancement of his kingdom in this world. And what is the theme of the Bible that God has given to sinners, but that he came to save them? He came to save a fallen race of humanity. He came to save sinners. What is he saving sinners from? Sin. He came to make us holy. And so along with that task of inspiration, it is also the work of the Holy Spirit in calling some to preach. As the Holy Spirit worked through men to make sure that what was written down and preserved as the Holy Scriptures were the accurate Word of God, so too now he remains at work in this world in moving and inducing his preachers to keep them from error and heresy. This is the means by which the church is formed in this world, that it's augmented, that it's filled for all good works and purposes in this world, to keep it holy, to increase its number, to increase its knowledge of the work and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives, to keep the church from going astray, to strengthen it when it comes under great attacks. And we see all of these things often in history and even in our own era. Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, wrote, "The Word of God is the instrumental cause of our conversion. The Spirit is the efficient cause. The ministers of God are only the pipes and organs, and it's the Spirit blowing in them that effectually changes the heart." While Peter spoke, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. It is not the farmer's industry in plowing and sowing that will make the ground fruitful without the early and late rains. And so it is not the seed of the word that will effectually convert unless the Spirit puts forth his sweet influences and drops as rain upon the heart. Therefore, the aid of God's Spirit is to be implored, that he would put forth his powerful voice and awaken us out of the grave of unbelief. If a man knock at a gate of brass, it will not open. But if he comes with a key in his hand, it will open. And so when God, who has the key of David in his hand, comes, he opens the heart, though it be ever so fast locked against him. And so this too ought to aid us, dear ones, to remember that this Holy Spirit is the one who unlocks the hearts of men, as it were. Even the hardest, even those that we would perceive to be furthest away from the kingdom of God, we ought not to ever consider anyone as being beyond the reach of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the church in Corinth that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, essentially the dwelling place of God. Paul says to them, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." This is a difficult thing. To think of ourselves as not belonging to ourselves, but to think of ourselves as belonging to another, as belonging to the Holy Spirit. But this is the truth, dear ones. If we have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ and the efficient calling of the Holy Spirit, we are now His, purchased by the blood of Christ, subdued by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And if our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, if we are the dwelling place of God, should we not work to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that He would be able to dwell in us and with us cheerfully, that we would seek to not grieve Him so that He would withdraw the light of His countenance from us? If we invited a friend to our house and then treated them poorly or mistreated them, would we be surprised at all that they got up abruptly and ended the visit and said, "I'm going to go home now"? If we invited them in for the purpose of an evening of sweet fellowship, and then we proceeded to say things that we knew were the opposite of what they believed, or said those things which we knew to be an offense to what they believed, would we be at all surprised if they got up and left? Of course not. And so Paul is trying to emphasize to us that if we would highly desire and value the companionship of the Holy Spirit, that we ought to guard carefully what we say and do, and that we would so live in order that His stay with us would be pleasant and not offensive to Him, that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption." How highly do we cherish, do we desire to be cheered and guided by the Holy Spirit in those dark moments of our lives, in those moments of overwhelming sadness and trial and grief? How highly do we cherish, do we value, do we desire that He would show us the way when it's unclear to our eyes, when it seems cloudy, when we think, "Dear God, I don't know what the next step I should take is"? How much do we cherish, how highly do we desire that He would strengthen us when our spirit is grown weary, when it's flagging in despondency, in depression, being overwhelmed with thoughts of unbelief? Then the Apostle Paul says that we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And how God works with those He loves, that He chastens every son whom He loves. And so we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit by hating the rod of affliction. Another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, wrote this: "Let us justify Christ in all His chastisements, knowing that all His dealings toward us is to cause us to return in our hearts to Him. His work in bruising tends to our work in bruising ourselves. Let us lament our own perversity and say, 'Lord, what a heart have I that needs all of this, that none of this could be spared.' We must lay siege to the hardness of our own hearts and aggravate sin all we can. We must look on Christ who was bruised for us. Look on Him whom we have pierced with our own sins. But all directions will not prevail unless God by His Spirit convinces us deeply, setting our sins before us and driving us to a standstill. Then we'll cry out for mercy. Conviction will breed contrition, and this leads to humiliation. Therefore, desire God that He would bring a clear and strong light into all the corners of our souls and accompany it with a spirit of power to lay our hearts low. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Redemption. To be redeemed from the bondage of our sins. To be saved from our sin. Saved to be holy. God has sealed us by His Holy Spirit, and we grieve Him when we are not holy, when we do not follow His ways, His directions, His guidance, when we pollute ourselves by venting our wicked passions, when we say things that are corrupt and dishonorable. And here is the solemn truth that Paul is attempting to express, in which no language is fully adequate, and that is that the Holy Spirit rejoices and is glad on our account when we are obedient to Him and we speak only what is pure and holy and edifying to others. And nothing so grieves Him and causes Him to withdraw the light of His countenance from us as when we allow anything into our minds, our hearts, that is unworthy of this calling. Because He is eminently worthy of the most rigorous efforts on our part to live holy lives. Listen to this description of the church in the Old Testament. This is written by Isaiah. He says this, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them." What a dreadful thought there was. That God would deal with us in this way, pouring out on us so many evidences of His loving kindnesses toward us. Having Him call us His children. Having Him assure us that He has become our Savior and that the light of His presence remains with us throughout our long, weary, dreary lives on this earth. And that we would rebel and grieve this Holy Spirit. May it never be. Can you imagine a more dreadful thing than to have one who has all power and authority in His hands to turn against us? But James, the half-brother of Jesus, says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Spirit of God is a seal by which we are distinguished from the wicked of this world. This is what the writer here is attempting to impress on our hearts as the sure and certain evidence of our redemption, of our adoption. And to grieve Him is to wound the one on whom our salvation depends. And although He will not finally withdraw from those in whom He dwells, when He is grieved, He does withhold those manifestations of His presence with us, those former attestations of His love toward us, His pity, His compassion toward us. He takes away from us the joy of our salvation. What a dreadful thing. While a complete disregard for those manifestations of the Holy Spirit is certainly proof that a person has no regard for Christ, no interest in His Spirit, Paul is speaking here to believers. It is possible for us to grow so familiar with the Holy Spirit, with God, it arouses in us a certain contempt, like that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. We forget the one who saved us from our former corrupt way of life. Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So shouldn't we resolve that we would put off these gross, open manifestations of the sin that the Apostle Paul warns us against, to put away lying, to put away anger, to put away stealing and filthy talk, because these are things that grieve the Spirit and cause Him to depart from us. That we would leave off anger in all of its forms. Because there is nothing that is more suited to drive away tender impressions in our minds towards another person as to indulge anger towards them. Think of what happens when you are angry with another person. Can they do any good in your mind? No, they have turned into a monster, even though that is certainly not the case. In our minds, that's how we believe. And so we ought to put away these things, lying, stealing, anger. We ought to leave off all impure thoughts as well. Those thoughts that are characterized by lewdness and looseness. That we would stay far away from these things. And as John Owen said, that we ought to be on guard against these things when they are least provoking us. Because when they are least provoking us, that is when sin is setting us up for the hardest and greatest fall. That it has gone into hiding. That it is laying in wait to trap you, to trip you up. And we ought to leave off ingratitude. I suppose that there is nothing that ruins a person faster and more completely than this tendency to have a spirit of ingratitude. To have an opposite nature to that of thankfulness. When we suppose that we are owed something, that we feel cheated. That we come to suppose, we come to view things as if this or that thing is owed to us. It is our right to expect a certain outcome to certain things. And when it doesn't come, we grow angry. That outcome that we think ought to be a certainty to us because of how we acted, how we lived, what we gave up, and it doesn't pan out according to our expectations, and we become ungrateful. But we ought always to consider, dear ones, that even when God is laying the rod of affliction toward us, that He is being eminently good to us. That He is not allowing our hearts to grow hardened, that we would not be condemned with this world. In order not to grieve the Holy Spirit, we ought to fight against also this tendency that we have to be neglectful, to neglect those things that are right and good and holy. The Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. Do we yield to that prompting or do we resist it? The Holy Spirit prompts our minds to a seriousness regarding holy lifestyle and holy living. Do we yield to it? Do we open our minds and our hearts to a reading of the Bible? Or we just shrug our shoulders to those promptings and those movements of the Holy Spirit? If we do, we grieve Him. When the Apostle says here, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. When we remain hardened in our anger towards someone rather than a willingness to forgive, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so what about you this morning, dear ones? What is the attitude, what is the tendency in your heart? Are you inclined to extend mercy, to be forgiving, to overlook offenses and insults and injuries? Do we neglect those moments when we ought to be alone with God? When we ought to be approaching Him and having fellowship with Him through His Word and through prayer? Are we neglecting? If we are, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. When we resist His promptings and proddings, we grieve Him. He is the one that prompts us and prods us to consider ourselves dead to this world and alive to Christ. But when we strive to be alive to this world and we become dead to Christ, we grieve Him. When He shows us the folly of this world, the fleetingness of our youth, and we strive to hold on to those things, we grieve Him. Look at the vanity that is all around us, dear ones. That people insanely try to hold on to youthfulness. And occasionally, God demonstrates how foolish this is when we see these botched facelifts. When we see these people who have lost the ability to smile because their skin has been stretched so tight. Tell me, is that face more pleasing than the wrinkled face that can smile? How foolish beauty is to be pursued as a thing we cannot let go of. The vanity of this world that we would insist on pursuing with all vigor and all of the resources that God has entrusted to us. Rather than investing them in the kingdom of God, the advancement of it on this earth, that we build ourselves kingdoms and we try to hold on to that which is vanishing as a part of the curse. And the solution is simple, really. If we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, we would yield to those sweet influences which He impresses on us, that we would go to prayer, that we would not be hasty in our Bible reading, that we would love sincerely, that we would not love in pretense, that we would love the thought of heaven, and that we would spurn this world. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Will you resolve with me today that you would seek with all of the grace that God grants you to turn away from those things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God? And if so, will you please say with me, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for this word which cuts us like a knife. All these ways that our sin is exposed and manifested. When we would like to think of ourselves as being wonderful people, people that are well deserving of Your love and mercy, the truth, the reality of it is that it is not the case. That we are miserable, wicked sinners saved by grace, for which we remain ever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.